that at this time and in this place you have given us the opportunity to simply go to you in faith. Lord, having your very Spirit speak to us through your word. Lord, we can trust you to make sense of the circumstances in the world. And Lord, the more that we know you, the more that we see that there truly is nothing new under the sun. It is just today as it was in the past. And should you tarry, Lord, as it would even be again. But we pray for this evening, Lord, we pray for your message. Father, I pray that you would so guide our hearts that we would be open to your voice, that we would grow in understanding and courage to stand for you, that we would grow in grace and wisdom, Lord, to turn those who have turned from you, Lord, have gone in the error of their way. Lord, may all that you desire, all that you command, be done here, Lord, for your glory, for you are worthy. Praise you, I thank you, Lord. We ask your direction as you teach this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open up your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. And should the Lord will, we will get through the 13th chapter this evening. And I wanted to take this just by itself, but so we kind of remember where we are at as we jump in context. We are at the point in the history of the nation of Israel where, well, as a people, they have rejected God. Their leadership has gone in the way apart from the Lord, and the nation has split into two. 10 tribes have gone to the north. They now operate under the name of Israel or the Northern Kingdom. 2 tribes are now in the south, and they are under the command of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. The northern tribes of the split nation of Israel is under the leadership of one Jeroboam. And to this point, we have emphasized a few different things as we have looked at this. Even though the people have turned away from the Lord has looked to his one person, and this was one of our emphasis, that no matter what the situation, the Lord is always looking for just a person, one heart, that would be fully loyal, fully committed. As we accepted that principle, as hopefully we have opened our heart and desired to be that person in the Lord's capacity, that he would use us, for certainly that is a worthy goal. Tonight, well, we see ongoing circumstances written, recorded, for our examples, for our learning, for our admonition, and a very unique story that might run contrary to common worldly wisdom. So with that, having understood that Jeroboam, the leader of the 10 tribes to the north, has done that which angers God most. He has created golden calves for the nation to worship. He has set them up, not just places of worship, but the very gods themselves. He has incited God's people to worship them instead of worshiping the true and living God in the place of Israel as God has commanded. And now, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-merciful God has decided to take action. And with that, that is where we read this evening. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord." It's very easy to read over that or read that and just pass on. But I want to emphasize the whole basis for this lesson tonight from the Lord is its origin in the word of the Lord. And so this unnamed man of God, this spokesman, this prophet, goes forward by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Before we get further into the story, I just want to go to one passage in Scripture with you. So if you keep your hand here and turn back a couple books to the book of Deuteronomy, let us remind ourselves this evening what was freely known to them, what was recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, as Moses is explaining the basis of God's law and the means of knowing him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll just look at the second verse. No, we'll pick it up in the first verse. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Moses is speaking, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, to go in, to live, to take possession of the land, to be in obedience to the commands." The necessity of the word was to neither add to it nor take away from it. And it goes without saying that it would be proclaimed, which was stated in Deuteronomy. But that is what the Lord is saying, as there's, we get this growing sense of a somber responsibility when being that person, be you a man or a woman, who is handling. And we think of the New Testament admonition to rightly divide the word of truth. But here in the Old Testament, they knew clearly from that passage and so many others, and now we will see from a very practical set of circumstances, the seriousness when a person stands up as a representative of the Lord. In this case, the person was sent. God spoke to him, this unnamed man, sent him out, man on a mission. Here's Jeroboam standing beside the altars of the worship center to the golden calf, getting ready to burn incense, and God sends a spokesman, a prophet. Verse 2, "Then he," this man of God, "by the word of the Lord, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.' So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard of the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him!' Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." The word of the Lord is unlike anything else. And in one of the interviews that I cut short for the sake of time, an unbeliever asked the believing representatives of God, "Well, about the Bible, who do you think wrote it?" "Well, it's written by people, but ultimately by the Holy Spirit of God." "And well, why, you know, why is it important? Why should we as people, you know, take note of Scripture?" And many answers were given, and I won't critique their answers, but I'll just ask you, do you have a good one? Here, I think, in this passage, gives us the best one. Well, the Bible should be revered and studied and obeyed because it is God's Word. It's His plan for our life, no doubt about it. But what they're really looking to know is, how can I know? Well, in this passage, God said something was going to happen, and it did happen, both near term and longer term. In the case of Josiah, it would be nearly 300 years before that young boy would be born, and he would grow to be the king, and he would accomplish what is probably the most exemplary case of revival in an apostate nation's history. It's impacted me so much personally to the point that I think if there's any hope for any nation, ours or anybody else's, for revival, as we look at these passages that we have, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face, I will hear from heaven, heal their land. Well, I think for this to happen, there's going to have to be some kind of national repentance, some transformation, some turning akin to what, well, King Josiah did. Maybe you've not read it, but it is one, as I've said earlier, of the most exemplary cases of national revival. They went through and, well, just as God said, he burnt bones on the altars of the pagan priests. He killed them. He leveled the high places. He did everything to purge the land. And for a season, the nation enjoyed God's mercy, even though they were under prophesied condemnation and destruction. So the reason, a good reason, a reason that even an unbeliever can get behind, is because God said some things in here that would come to pass, and lo and behold, they do. Hey, we can tell them about Israel. We can tell them about just about anything that's happening in the headlines, the increase of brutality, the increase of ungodliness. Men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, have a form of godliness, denying its power. We could tell them about the increasing signs in the earth and signs in the heavens. Perhaps it's a lead up to even greater things. We could tell them what happens to a nation when they turn away from God, that they're no longer monetarily or geographically secure and safe. We could tell them God has laid this out as examples. When God speaks, it happens. You can know. And if that is true and He claims it's all true, well, we can see that it works. So God's man had a specific mission. He had a command. He had a message. And he also had a very somber responsibility, as we will continue to see. A immediate failing on the case of Jeroboam is one we'll read about. He didn't appreciate this message, which you should anticipate that the world doesn't necessarily either. Who wants to know that things are only going to get worse and you're going to get punished when you do what you want instead of what God wants? That's a message that'll get you killed and has gotten Christians killed from the beginning of the church. Nonetheless, we see typified in Jeroboam's response anger. He holds out his hand, which he stretched out towards him. I'm reading again the second part of verse 4. Which he stretched out toward him, the man of God withered, so he could not pull it back. God did something so affected this hand that it was not anymore to be controlled as he pointed this finger of accusation against God's representative. Hey, is there not only great responsibility, but there's great privilege and protection when you do God's work. No weapon formed against you will prosper, God's prophet Isaiah tells us. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord. Under God's protection, nothing's going to happen to him as long as he's doing God's will. The problem with this is, well, the condition of Jeroboam's heart. And it's going to be a problem that we should anticipate as well. Verse 6, and the king answered and said to the man of God, after his hand had withered to the point where he could not control it, please entreat the favor of the Lord, here's the operative word, your God. Wait a minute, Jeroboam, aren't you the man who God picked, entered into a covenant relationship? If you keep my commands, if you walk in my ways, I will make you an enduring house. You will be head over Israel, the 10 tribes. But through all that, all the goodness of the Lord never captured Jeroboam's heart. Jeroboam recognizes him as God, certainly, just not his God. So he tells the man of God, who apparently does belong to him, that's what the text tells us, please entreat or seek the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So, the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Now, that should strike us, perhaps, as just a little unusual. Here is the man who has done about the most horrible thing you can do in creating false gods and leading God's people astray and worshiping them as God. He has procured the anger of the Lord. And now God, well, punishes him. Is it punishment? Well, he gets his attention, to be sure, with the withered hand. But what we see is, one, the secret of God's heart as revealed, his enduring mercy, and we also see his true intent. Not punishment at this point, but discipline. Discipline designed to correct, to turn, to restore, to move an individual from a place of rebellion to a place of repentance. Case, or the problem in this case, is that Jeroboam didn't respond that way. He responded to the immediate physical circumstance and not the greater problem. Please pray that the Lord would restore my hand. And the Lord graciously and mercifully, and a demonstration of who He is and what He truly wants, does. And that should have been enough for Jeroboam to say, "Oh God, what was I thinking? I'm on my way. I'm not waiting for Josiah. Break down those golden calves. Let's grind them up now and throw them in the brook Kidron. And Lord, who do you want to run this?" So many things could have been said that were not. But instead, much like Pharaoh so many years prior, it appears that Jeroboam's heart continued to be hard. He is, however, responsive to God's messenger. We should take note of that. The king said to the man of God, verse 7, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." Heart wasn't moved towards the Lord, as we'll find out, but he was favorable towards God's messenger. But now we see this man who's did have given his heart to the Lord, receptive to God's will and knowing what it is, respond with the acknowledgement that he knew what God's standard was in verse 8. "But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord.'" By the word of the Lord. God himself said this. "It was commanded to me, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.'" Guys, I'm a man under authority. I couldn't do it, king. It was very common for them to say, "If you gave me up to half your house," much as when John the Baptist executioner King Herod offered to his stepdaughter Salome up to half his kingdom to grant her wish. Whatever it was a lot, but it didn't matter to this servant of the Lord. Not going to do it. God has said, "You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Bethel, at this point, the center of idolatrous worship. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. Their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." But we remember, the Lord said, "You shall not eat bread, drink water. You're going to even not go home the same way you came." So here comes the pitch. Here comes the temptation. The person knows clearly the command of the Lord. "Come home with me and eat bread." And he, this man of God, said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.'" He said to him, the old prophet, "I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" In case you're wondering, we're told he was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Don't eat bread, don't drink water, don't go back the way you came. But wait a minute, someone has told me by the word of the Lord. They've identified themselves as a spokesman of God. An angel has told me this. Okay. Well, let's go have some bread and water at your place. and off he goes. We remember the New Testament admonition of Paul in the epistle, "If I or an angel from heaven preaches you to any other gospel, let him be anathema or accursed." Why would Paul say such a thing? Because God doesn't change. And if his plan changes, God makes it quite clearly known. And so in that age, as in this age, when so many people are saying such contradictory things, what are you to do? Well, you're to depend upon the word of the Lord, which does not change. It is God's counsel that will stand. And if God has led you specifically, unless God changes it and confirms to you, you need to go with your own leading. You need to follow your own traffic signal and be responsible as unto the Lord with what the Lord has told you. And in case it ever gets a little tricky, as it can, it never contradicts the word of the Lord. It was this evening when I heard of a brother in the Lord who had left his wife and his family, his home, his children, because of the word of the Lord. God has told me. We know better, don't we? That would not be God. I don't care if a wise-looking old man who said, "An angel has told me, I have a message from God." God would not say such a thing. So in this man's case, when God has clearly told them what not to do, well, it would be God himself who would need to counter that command. So there he is. And for you note takers, you might notice the progression here, how he is on a mission from God and he's doing God's will, but he stops under the oak tree and he finds himself sitting. And if you notice Psalm 1, where it tells us not to stand in the path of sinners or to sit in the seat of the scornful, if you will study carefully, you will see that progression in Psalm 1 breaks down with this unnamed man of God. Soon he finds himself less and less assured. And ultimately, well, verse 20, "Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back." The real word of the Lord. How do we know? Because everybody recognizes it. And also we're told in the text. "And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you. But you came back, you ate bread and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.'" Your corpse? What has to happen for a living body to become a corpse? Verse 23. "So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk," I guess you're thinking you might as well go through with it at this point, "after he had eaten and after he had drunk, that he had saddled the donkey for him, that the prophet whom he had brought back, when he was gone, a lion met him on the road, killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, 'It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he," God, "spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' So it was, after he had buried him, that he had spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. He knew that God's word was authenticated by truth, by action. If God was right in this thing about the lion and the corpse, well, he's certainly going to be right about what Josiah is going to do. And we'll pick up in verse 33 next week, where we see right now that it still didn't have an impact on Jeroboam. Well, what do we make of this? Just another unusual situation or instance within Scripture. Basically, as I see this, as I've studied through this, you have one man who truly had God's word, knew God's will, and was on God's mission, and went and began to accomplish it, and in very short order was dissuaded. He was lied to, for goodness sake, by an old prophet. And if he truly was a prophet, certainly God's word would have applied to him. The Ten Commandments were in effect. He should not bear false witness, should not lie. He lied to him. And apparently, God didn't see it the way the world saw it, that this might be a little harsh. For this man knew God's will, he had God's word, and he disobeyed. The God who punishes the idolatrous king and then mercifully restores his hand, his own servant, drops him, kills him, and makes no bones about it that it was him. It was supernatural. The lion kills him and stands by him and doesn't eat him as a witness. It seems like there's a disproportionate amount of, well, justice meted out or responsibility to this one prophet. Why wasn't the lying prophet the one punished? It doesn't make sense, I'm sure, to the world, but to God's people who have God's Spirit, and most importantly, have God's Word, we understand what God wants. And we understand a good portion of God's means to the extent that He uses people. There are three principles I want to explore scripturally with you this evening as we take just this one chapter and make applications. As tonight we sit in the presence of God Almighty with the Word of the Lord, and we look, hopefully from God's perspective, on what He wants, what He's looking for in spokesmen. And we see there's a lot of people out there saying a lot of different things. And what should our expectation be? Well, first thing I want to point out to you, point number one here of application: God deals more strictly with those, number one, He loves. Let me say it again. God deals more strictly with those He loves. Well, wait a minute. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Truly. Truly. But for those who are His children, God loves as the ultimate Father. God deals more strictly with those He loves. So let us look at this together. Let's turn some pages in God's Word as we seek the Word of the Lord. Let us look in the book of Proverbs to begin with. In Proverbs chapter 3, we read a command to a son, and I believe biblically correctly we can extend this to daughters as well, to God's children. An instruction to us from our Heavenly Father. My son, verse 11, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His, now the word is not punishment, it's not wrath at this point. And from our perspective, or a worldly perspective, we might think that's pretty wrathful. But from God's perspective is, this life is only an opportunity to bring glory to God, to turn many to repentance. The real deal in eternity is yet to come. God's perspective is, this is not a big thing to end a life for chastening or correction. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son, in whom he delights. We're looking at it from an eternal perspective, knowing God's heart, the same purpose ordained and practiced with Jeroboam. Hey, we have a nation of people that has gone astray. Jeroboam does not have me in his heart, and he needs to know about me, as so does the rest of the nation. And so apparently God has found his man. His eyes have roved to and fro upon the earth and has found a man whose heart was loyal. And then when he sent him, well, there was disobedience. God's spokesman, God's message, not just in word, but in deed. So what is God going to do? Say, oh, well? No, God is going to correct. He is going to use that man, and perhaps, eternally speaking, the Lord may have brought fruit or good out of that. That whole business with the lion standing there and everybody seeing that God is communicating and God means business and his intention is that we should turn, only the Lord would know how that accounts to that man. But what I see is a father who corrected a son whom he loved. The principle is this, no matter how you see this at this point, God does deal more strictly with those one he loves. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now let's turn to the New Testament here quickly. Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. In the book of Hebrews, written for those who would believe in Christ. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12, as we think of Jesus, for consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin. And this is where it really starts to kick in. And you have forgotten the exhortation, which is an encouragement, which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. And that's heavy duty discipline with the idea of turning them. And Proverbs tells us that harsh discipline is for those who forsake the way. Scourges every son whom he receives. We go through things. There's cause and effect in this world. And not everything is directly from the Lord, but by the word of the Lord. What should an expectation be of God's servant, man or woman, Old or New Testament, who has God's word, knows his will, is on God's mission, and for whatever reason opts not to do it? Well, my Bible, and I'm certain yours, says he'll scourge every son whom he receives. In verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, now we're getting to the heart and soul of the matter, and the old prophet, the man of God, and more to the point, some things that are happening in our culture, I believe. Verse 8 says, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Let me read that again. If you are without chastening, let me give you a contemporary example. If you set yourself up as God's spokesman, God's minister, you speak for the Lord and you speak apart from God's word. And it goes, let's say, from a worldly perspective, great. Things just go better and better. There's no, not only is there no scourging, but there doesn't seem to be any anything bad. It seems to be like, man, everything has just been given to these people. And you might falsely, or they might falsely say, it's the blessings of God. Wow. Well, if that's how that works, I want some of that. And so the people go. But if anyone speaks apart from God's word, and they're not rebuked, they're not chastened when they knowingly have done wrong. Verse 8 tells me, tells you, tells us, is there any other way to understand this? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Well, you are a legitimate adopted son or daughter when you are born again into the kingdom family of God. But if you're not born again and claim, well, you're illegitimate. You're not really his son. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter how well things are going. And more to the point, was it not promised that the Lord Jesus would be given all worldly success if, well, he would just bow down and worship the God of this world? If we really think of things in accordance with the word of the Lord, we should have a pretty clear understanding that if it's really going great all the time for those who teach things apart from God's word, it's not that God is not faithful. Because the tendency to think is, now listen, if God is going to, well, if he's going to kill this prophet with a lion, what on earth is he going to do to these people who are pretenders and leading people astray? Well, the prophet Jeremiah tells us many times in the 14th chapter, the 29th chapter, and another chapter, where God tells Jeremiah in a nation who has gone away from him, he said, the prophets prophesy lies, empty deceit. They're deceiving people. He said, they prophesy prophecies from their own heart. God says, I have not sent them. And he said, you know, they say there will be no famine. Well, they're going to be subject to the famine that's coming. It's not my word. And many other such things God has said. But the principle is, they will be judged, but it's not a chastening, it's not a rebuke. It's not the way God deals with sons and daughters. There's a very clear distinction. And we think, well, this is some heavy-duty chastening. Well, not really. When you're in danger of committing the ultimate sin, misrepresentation of the holy, most high, perfect God, and you're going to encourage other people, it might be the most merciful thing for God to end your life right there and then, to keep a more serious sin from being judged. I think Ananias and Sapphira, who I believe were believers, who decided to, for whatever reason, set a bad example. God did the same thing. I believe that was chastening. I don't believe it was wrath. I believe he turned them immediately, and in so doing, set a fruit-bearing example for all those who would learn by it. God deals more strictly, point one, with those he loves. Now I have more scriptures, and I could have put dozens and dozens, but I want to throw some things up on the screen here for you, not to weary you with turning pages, but to cement this in your mind. Because if you're looking at all the ministries and all the things that happen, and you're saying, you know what, they're doing all the stuff that doesn't line up with scripture, and it's going great for them, there's a temptation to say, maybe God isn't dealing this way. It's not the case. God deals more strictly with those he loves. If we can have this on the screen, 1 Corinthians 11:32. Paul writes to the church, but when we are judged, when we are chastened. Now this is loving discipline designed to turn you, not to hurt you, but to keep you from doing something worse. To turn you back to God. The same way we discipline our children, to turn them from rebellion to repentance. To work upon our hearts. We're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. That's what God wants. That's what God does. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord Jesus says to the church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And that's what he said, I've not found your works perfect. And here's the opportunity, be zealous and repent. And let me just say to you, brothers and sisters, by the word of the Lord, Jesus himself being quoted, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, is it possible to not be rebuked and chastened? Yeah, if you are humbly obedient to the word of God. But when we are not, guess what the expectation is? And if it doesn't happen, we need, by the word of the Lord, to examine, are we legitimate? Sons and daughters, are we able to knowingly do everything apart from God and nothing goes wrong? Why would I think I'm a son or a daughter? Proverbs chapter 29, verse 17. This is a command given to us in how we are to raise sons and daughters if we have them. And if that is the case, why would we think for a moment that this and every command would not be the very model that God uses with us? We know to the contrary. Proverbs 29:17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give you delight to your soul. So if God instructs me, instructs you, how much more will God perfectly do this? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. I've been talking a lot lately in the last few days and messages about God is after our heart, and he wants obedience from a heart. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5 says that we should know in our heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Chastens, like when? When we knowingly disobey. The man of God clearly knew what the word was. He knew what he was not to do, and he did it. It's an example written for our admonition. So point number one of application from our story this evening is God does deal more strictly with those, number one, he loves. We've seen some scriptures. Secondly, another principle, God deals more strictly with those who are his spokesmen, or those who would get up and say, thus saith the Lord. We are told, and let's turn to this one together. We're in Hebrews, probably. Let's go one more book over to James, the third chapter. James says to the church, in chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, church folk, let not many of you become teachers, those who would presume to teach God's word, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's pretty clear. Let's think about another famous Old Testament example, the prophet Jonah. Jonah, I'm paraphrasing quite liberally, have a mission for you. I want you to go speak to some people who have turned away. I've got a message. It's me, God. Go do this thing. Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh. Jonah says, Nineveh's this way. I'm going that way. I get in a boat. You know the story. God is not limited in how he conducts this. Raises up, prepares a great fish, swallows him. It's amazing that it takes Jonah 3 days till he repents. But repent, he does. To me, in my mind, that's pretty strict, the way God dealt with Jonah. And then if you read the story, he continues to deal with them. Well, wait a minute, though. Let's think about this. If you said God deals more strictly with those who are his spokesman, what about the old prophet there who lied? Well, that was not of God. He identified himself as a prophet, and then God did use him, and the prophet responded. There's a night and day difference with the one who presumes to speak for God, knowing that God didn't say for him to do this, than for God's son or daughter who knows God's will, has the word of the Lord, and presumes not to do it. There's chastening ahead. And for those who would speak, a stricter judgment. A couple other scriptures we can look at. We'll look at them on screen. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. I believe this was at the core of the rub. Well, at the very foundation, of course, was the Pharisees' hearts. But you remember of the many conversations, altercations, confrontations that Jesus has with the scribes and the Pharisees. Here in this great rebuke in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, in the 14th verse, we read Jesus saying to them, woe to you, which is badness, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devours widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. There's a point here. It didn't happen to him immediately, did it? But what Jesus is saying, you presume to speak for God, there is still a greater condemnation. It's just coming. It's waiting for them at the throne of God, where all things will be evened up. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're admonished to obey those who rule over us. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, and this is the key point, as those who must give account. Account. If you're in that position by God's word, and you are if you are a if you are a father, or if you are a mother, if you are a brother or sister, and have the word of the Lord to some capacity, you are in a position of influence. Not all of these things are pulpit-type ministries or teachers which God ordains. So, two of our 3 points of application. God deals more strictly with those He loves. He chastens them as sons. With those who are spokesmen, those who teach, or even presume to teach. The false teachers, they know they're false teachers. They're going to be dealt with justly. They're just not chastened immediately as sons and daughters. Third point of application. God deals more strictly with those who are greatly privileged. I do not believe there is a greater privilege than to do the work of the Lord in any capacity, much less to speak for the Lord. And maybe in the case of this unnamed man of God, it wasn't culturally popular, but it doesn't change it. There's no higher honor than for God to choose you to do something. That is a great privilege. And it's a privilege enjoyed by every member of God's church. Third point, God deals more strictly with those who are greatly privileged. I want to turn together with this one, and we'll read through this instead of putting things up on the screen. Luke chapter 12, if you would please. And the Lord is, of course, speaking to His disciples. We know in Luke chapter 12, the 22nd verse, that it tells us that directly. Then He, Jesus, said to His disciples. Why is that important? It's what we're shooting for. That's what we're commanded to be. If we're not doing that, we're losing. We're turning our blind eye to the word of the Lord. And hopefully you can see we got a great problem here. If we're not actively, first and foremost, going after this. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. In Luke chapter 12, I want to pick it up in verse 35. Of the many instructions the Lord says to those who would be His disciples, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Be active, be busy. You yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed. Happy. This isn't all doom and gloom. It's nothing of the sort. It's the clear teaching of God saying, this is the path to blessedness. Blessed is the man. How happy is the man? So many scriptures, who does what God says from the heart immediately. My paraphrase of oodles of scriptures. But Jesus says in verse 37, blessed, happy are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Think about it. You're going to be looking for the Lord, doing the Lord. One day the Lord is going to come. You're going to go be with Him. What position are you going to be in? You're either going to be the one, oh, I was there, I was ready. He found me doing exactly what I'd want Him to find me doing. Or the other group. Well, the first one is happy group. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat or come and serve them. Can you imagine? And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch to find them so, blessed, happy are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. That unnamed man of God would have made double sure that he's not eating any bread, drinking any water. And I don't think I would have sat down to rest underneath the oak tree, by the way, from our teaching. But Jesus continues, verse 40, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, by the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us, you know, the disciples, or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Seems like kind of an odd answer, doesn't it? Disciples, just us, Lord, or everybody? Well, I believe by the principle that Jesus has given us, God's people would know who he's talking to. Just like you in your heart this evening. You know as you open to the Lord, is this for me? Lord, is this for me? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. But again, in verse 43, Jesus said, blessed, happy is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Brothers and sisters, by the word of the Lord, if this is an incentive, what could possibly be? Well, being with Jesus has got to be number one. But the Lord is going to make those who wait and watch ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. And this is a servant who knows his master's will. I know he's coming. I think it's not happening. My master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, an hour when he is not aware, will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, think of the unnamed man of God, knew God's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. Here it comes. For everyone to whom much is given from him, much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. The principle is, with those who are greatly privileged, God deals more strictly. And I look to this passage and I think of one of the quotes from Leonard Ravenhill. We didn't watch it tonight. But God says to the church, he said, you have everything that God is ever going to tell the world in writing. And so we do. And if that is not a great privilege as well as a responsibility, well, what is? It's so very easy to look at other people and people say things and seem to go well and to wonder perhaps why things are going the way that they are. I have something that I want to close with this evening, and I will most likely read it Sunday. I pulled it up for Sunday's message as we continue in the Gospel of Mark when we're speaking of the cross as the Lord talks about it. But it applies, I believe, very closely to what we've been talking about tonight. And I will finish with this, and then we will pray. And this was written by a man whose name is G.D. Watts and lived from 1845 to 1924. He was a man who knew the Lord. He wrote this, and it's quite popular, so you've probably heard this before, but it's entitled, Others May, You Cannot. He quotes, begins this with Matthew 16, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then our brother G.D. Watson, now with the Lord, I believe, says, If God has called you to be truly like Jesus in all your spirit, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. He will put on you such demands of obedience that you will not be allowed to follow other Christians. In many ways, he seems to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Others who seem to be very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and scheme to carry out their plans, but you cannot. If you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent, repentant. Others can brag about themselves, their work, their successes, their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. If you begin to do so, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others will be allowed to succeed in making great sums of money or having a legacy left to them or in having luxuries. But God may supply you only on a day-to-day basis because he wants you to have something far better than gold, a helpless dependence on him and his unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward while keeping you hidden in obscurity because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. God may let others be great but keep you small He will let others do a work for him and get the credit, but he will make you work and toil without knowing how much you are doing. Then, to make your work still more precious, he'll let others get the credit for the work which you have done. This is to teach you the message of the cross, humility, and something of the value of being cloaked with his nature. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch on you, and with a jealous love, rebuke you for careless words and feelings, or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do as he pleases with his own, that he may not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle your reason in his dealings with you. God will take you at your word. If you absolutely sell yourself to be his slave, he will wrap you up in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things that you cannot. Settle it forever. You're to deal directly with the Holy Spirit. He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways which others are not dealt with. However, know this great secret of the kingdom. When you are so completely possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart, your heart of hearts, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven, the high calling of God. That speaks to me greatly and comforts me, but not as clearly as the scriptures themselves. If you are without chastening or the rebuke, you are illegitimate. Let's take a moment and just thank the Lord for the ways that he has turned us and guided us and the things that he desires for us. And we'll break into groups and pray, and then we shall stand and sing praises. Father, I do thank you, Lord. And I would confess for myself, Lord, what you know already perfectly. There have been times when that has not been my immediate response. Lord, when I have not appreciated all of your actions, trusting and knowing that you are only good. So, Father, to the extent that I know them, I want to say sorry, Lord, for displeasing you. Not for any inconvenience it has caused me, because it hasn't. Lord, your working in my life has only been to our good. I pray, Lord, for all of us, Father, that as we see the what would appear difficult or mysterious passages in your word, we would only grow to desire more the work that you've ordained in our lives. Father, that when you do chasten me, I would agree with you quickly, Lord. I would not be like the mule that you would have to bridle, Lord. But I would learn to walk so closely with you that you would guide me with your eye, as the psalmist has written. Father, I love your word because it is good. And even the parts I don't know, Lord, I know that they are good. And I thank you for everything that you are going to do, no matter what it is, Lord. And I can agree with my brother Job that even if you slay me, Lord, yet I will trust you because you only do good. Father, I pray only for all of us here that, as your servant has written, Lord, let not others be ashamed because of us. Father, keep us in your way. Father, turn our hearts towards you. Lord, you have my permission fully, and everyone who amens with me, that God, we want to be those people in that jealous relationship that you would desire to keep so close and protect and guide so well. We thank you for this knowledge. And Lord, we thrill and delight with the understanding that there is far more to come forever. Thank you, Father, I praise you. And I ask your help even as we break into groups and pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, you would speak to us and you would help us to again restore our relationships and stand in the gap for others this evening as we would bring everything that's important to you in prayer. These things I ask, and all your will be done, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.